Copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, that is Hebrews chapter 10. We will be going from verse 11 through verse 18 this morning. As you turn there, I'm going to ask God's Word or God's blessing upon our time in His Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as has been voiced already, Lord, we thank You for bringing us together this morning safely. Lord, I pray that that effort that we have put forth would not be in vain. That God, You would bless what has already been done in this service and what is about to be done to the effect that Your people would grow in their knowledge and their understanding of who You are and of who they are through their union with Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that our appreciation and our love for Him would be grown. I pray, Lord, that You would urge us to greater faithfulness to Him. And in that, that we would love one another as You have called us to. Lord, we lift up those who were unable to be with us this morning. God, I pray that even though they are not here, that You would likewise bless them with a deeper love and affection and faithfulness to Your Son, Jesus. But now, God, as we study Your Word, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would illuminate it to our minds and to our hearts. Lord, that You would assist me to bring it faithfully and boldly and clearly. That You would help all of us to hear, believe, and do what it says. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 10, through verse 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. There's a popular fairy tale that I remember being told or having read to me known as The Little Engine That Could. Most of you have likely heard this fairy tale. The little engine needed to move a load that was bigger than what most would have thought for him to move up a hill, and he needed to move it up there. And as he came to the hill with the load, he said, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And he made it up the hill. And afterwards he said, "I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought I could." And what this fairy tale teaches is that with positive thinking, hard work and determination, you can accomplish great things. And there's truth to this little fairy tale, to this principle. Men and women, human beings, have accomplished many great things by being determined, by working hard, by having a positive mindset. I mean, we landed on the moon. The advances in medicine. Just think of business feats that people have been able to accomplish with short periods of time. Humans, with their own willpower, can accomplish great things, at least this side of glory. However, no matter how positively you think, no matter how hard you work, no matter how determined you are, you are not able to reconcile yourself to God. That no matter what you do in order to earn God's favor, by your own effort, you won't get it. I mean, think of that, about that for a moment. People strive to earn God's grace. But the word grace is charity. It comes from the same root that we get the word charity from. It's freely given to those who come to Him in faith and repentance. And what the Bible teaches throughout, that it is a waste of time, that it is vain, that it is idolatrous to think that you, by your own power and effort, can make yourself right with God. That's what we find from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation. No matter how hard you think or how positive you are, you can't beat death, you can't beat sin. You might be able to prolong your life, but only for a time. And last week, we learned that we need a single and sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. That the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do it. That they couldn't meet that expectation that was required. That perfection that God desired. However, the Lord did provide it in His Son, Jesus. And this sermon is really a part two of what we began last week. It's coming from the same section. The same point is being argued, and that is that you need the singular sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. You need it. It's not negotiable. You will not get to heaven and be like, God, I want to set different terms on how I'm going to enter your kingdom, how I'm going to enter your presence. You will lose that negotiation because it will never happen. God is sovereign over salvation. God determines the rules. And we should know that because by the very title, and that's what God is, by the very title of God, that implies something about Him. That He is over and transcendent of everything, period, including you and me. So you need the singular, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. And that's going to be the big idea as it was last week. So there will be some redundancy, but let it be a good reminder and encouragement to you that salvation is entirely of grace. And in this passage, the author of Hebrews gives us two reasons for why we need this singular and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, and that's what we're going to explore. Number one, you need the singular sufficient sacrifice of Jesus because it brings perfection. Again, you need the singular sufficient sacrifice of Jesus because it brings perfection. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The author of Hebrews prior to this has talked a great length about the priesthood of the Old Testament. And if you want to know more in depth about that, you can go back and listen to previous sermons. We're just going to focus on what he's saying here. He says three things about them. The priests stand for their service daily. The priest offers repeated sacrifices. And that the priest's sacrifices can't pay for sin. That's what he says about them. They stand, meaning that their work is never done. They always had to be standing and always at work. To sit inside of God's tabernacle would have resulted in God killing them. They couldn't sit because their work was never over. They offered repeated sacrifices because those sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't pay for sin. And that's exactly the point that we're told. The priest's sacrifices can never take away sins. They couldn't do it. What it served as was a reminder that there is a gap between God and man, an infinite gap. And even God's covenant people in the Old Testament, they could not overcome that chasm that sin created between them and their God. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices teach us. However, the author of Hebrews says that there was good news even in the Old Testament, and that good news has been fulfilled. That Old Testament saints had their sins forgiven not through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but to the one that they pointed to. That they placed their faith in the promise of God's Messiah. And look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Again, the author of Hebrews says three things about Jesus. He sat down. The priest of the Old Testament stood. Jesus sat down, meaning that his work was complete, that he had fully atoned for sins. He didn't need a stand anymore because he had accomplished what the priest couldn't. It says that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice once. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were offered over and over again. Jesus does not need to offer himself more than once because he accomplishes the perfect forgiveness of sins that they couldn't. You see what the author of Hebrews is doing here, right? And then finally, his sacrifice was for sins, meaning that it paid for them. The priest's sacrifices could never pay, but Jesus's did. That's an awesome truth. And remember, he's writing to a group of Hebrew Christians, a group of Jewish Christians in the first century who are thinking about returning to Judaism, forsaking Jesus out of fear of persecution and a desire for comfort in this world. And the author of Hebrews wants to erase that very idea from their mind by saying that everything that the Old Testament sacrifices didn't do, Jesus did. So he makes it utterly and completely foolish to return back to Judaism. Now look at verse 13. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And he sits there and waits for what? Until his enemies have been made his footstool. When Jesus came into the world, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended to the right hand of God, he inaugurated or began or established the kingdom of God in a way that it had never been on the earth. And Jesus reigns over the kingdom of God at the right hand of God currently. And that kingdom is being expanded through the preaching of the gospel, through the conversion of rebel sinners, as well as the judgment of those that aren't converted. And when his enemies have been made a footstool, what is implied here and said earlier, Jesus is going to come back. And as Paul says in Corinthians, he's going to come back and defeat the ultimate enemy or the final enemy, death. Death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire and be no more. But until then, Jesus' kingdom is being put under his feet. We do not worship Christians, a weak Savior. We worship a King. We do not worship a Jesus who's still on the cross and powerless. We worship a Jesus who after he died on the cross, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God, and reigns over all things, as he says to his disciples in Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus is not a weak and humble beggar. He's Lord. And when you read about the resurrected Jesus in the book of Revelation, no one gets the idea that he's weak and needy. In fact, he's quite terrifying. And he is terrifying to those that don't submit to him as Lord, while he might be found as their Savior. Because when Jesus comes back again, he will save his people from that final judgment. But he will cast those who have not trusted into him into the final judgment. In fact, he will judge them himself. The book of Hebrews, as well as all of the Bible, we just need to read it, presents Jesus as a mighty Savior and not a weak one. Go ahead and look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So again, we get this idea that Jesus only offered himself once. But that's not the only thing being told to us. The reason that he was able to offer himself only once is because what that offering actually accomplished. It perfected those who are sanctified. What does perfected mean? Well, to have one's sins cleansed and removed through union with Christ on account of his person and work. Put differently, the effect of being perfected is to have a clean conscience in which we can draw near to God. To be perfected in Christ means that our conscience has been cleansed, meaning that right here and right now we can draw into the presence of God when we have need. Jesus gave you, by his work, the ability to go to God at any time. To pray to him directly about your needs and your desires. You can go to God without fear. Because Jesus has bore the penalty that you deserve. He has cleansed you entirely of your sins so that when God looks at you, so long as you are a believer, he does not see a rebel sinner, but he sees a saint. When the ESV translates it, those who are being sanctified, it can either be translated that way or those that are sanctified. I prefer the latter translation. Meaning that those who are set apart, those for who Jesus' death was intended to pay for, they are the ones who are set apart. They are the ones who are considered to be holy and consecrated for God's service. All who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. And we can draw near to God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's good news, church. That's good news. But it also means that to go anywhere else for our right standing for God is utterly foolish. Utterly foolish. And even sinful. If you think, as I mentioned last week, that you are going to be able to present your good works versus your bad works and say, well, most of the time I was a pretty good person. You don't get how holy God is. And you don't get how sinful you are. You don't just need your good works. They won't be enough. But Jesus' perfect obedience, all the way to the point of death, and him imputing that righteousness, giving you that righteous record. That's all that you need. That's all that you need for perfection, and that's God's standard. If you don't believe me, take Jesus' word for it on the Sermon on the Mount. After he gets done preaching about the kingdom of God and how we are to live within the kingdom, he says, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He doesn't say, therefore, you must be kind of perfect. That doesn't even make sense. What is kind of perfect? You're either perfect or you're not. Jesus was perfect. And in dying and rising victoriously and sending the Spirit, he shares those perfections with us. And that's the good news of the book of Hebrews. That's the gospel. In summary, that we who couldn't make ourselves right with God, God has made us right with him. Not because of anything good in us, but because of his own good pleasure and will. So to apply this first point, that you need a singular, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus because it brings perfection, it's a simple application. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Look to Jesus as the grounds of your acceptance before God. When you come to prayer, realize that you are a blood-bought sinner. When you're wondering whether or not God loves you, look at his Son who died willingly. Look at his Son who promises to come back. Look at Jesus when you have your doubts of God's love and grace. When you have your doubts of forgiveness, consider the fact that Jesus accomplished perfection for you and he shares it with you. Look to Jesus as the grounds of your fellowship with one another. This is a big principle because churches squabble. And by churches, I mean the people, because in the Bible, that's what church is, the people, the assembly. We are Vista Baptist Church. We are in a building that we also call Vista Baptist Church, which can be confusing. But church in the Bible literally means assembly. It means people. The grounds for our fellowship with one another is Jesus, not how awesome we are. Not how much we're able to please one another. Because in a world where sin remains, these people in the pews, they will disappoint you. This man in the pulpit, he will disappoint you. The grounds for our love for one another is the love that Jesus had for each one of us. The shed blood that he gave for us. So when you think about holding a grudge with your fellow brother and sister in Christ, consider the fact that Jesus died for them. And he died for a wicked person like you, too. That doesn't mean that it will be easy to forgive people or forbear them or endure them. But remember, you expect people to endure and forgive you, too. So remember and look to Jesus as the grounds of your fellowship with one another, but also look to Jesus as the grounds of your confidence when you struggle in life, but also the grounds of the conversation that you have with the unbelievers in your life. See, Christians are so often scared to talk about Jesus, but we'll talk about anything else under the sun. You'll talk about your job, you'll talk about your kids, you'll talk about your grandkids. You may even talk about politics. But how often do you talk about Jesus? Not only your need for him, but also their need for him. If you're afraid to talk about Jesus, I'm not going to shame you. I want to encourage you. The grounds for your confidence is not your ability to eloquently say the gospel. The grounds for your confidence is the fact that the gospel is true. That Jesus did everything that the Bible says he did. And that in him and in him alone is salvation and eternal life. That's the grounds of your confidence. So tell other people about it. Tell people about it even when you're scared that they'll think you're awkward or weird. You probably are, whether you talk about it or not. That's okay. In truth, you'll never get better at it if you don't ever do it. And we all know that about everything else, but when it comes to talking about Jesus, for some reason we just pass. So look to Jesus. That's how we apply this first principle of you need the singular and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus because it brings perfection. However, there is one more point. Two, you need the singular and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus because it brings forgiveness. These two things are related, obviously. You need the singular sufficient sacrifice of Jesus because it brings forgiveness. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, let's pause there. The author of Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40 at length. So if you want to hear a more detailed exposition of that, go and listen to my sermon on Hebrews chapter 8. But he's quoting it here again. And that prophecy in Jeremiah is Jeremiah talking about the new covenant. The new covenant that Jesus mediates. The new covenant sacrifice, which is Jesus. So he's drawing our attention back to the covenant. To the new covenant. To the better covenant. And one thing I want you to note before we move from verse 15 is notice who he says is talking in Jeremiah. He doesn't say Jeremiah says. He does earlier. The prophet says. But he says here that the Holy Spirit says. So who's talking? Jeremiah or the Holy Spirit? Yes, both. Both are. As Peter says, the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Meaning that it's God-breathed. It's God-spoken. It's Spirit-inspired. So when the Bible speaks, when the prophets speak, that's God speaking. What the Bible says is what God says. And if you say God says something different than what the Bible says, you're lying. If it contradicts the Bible, it's not from God. Because God doesn't lie and God doesn't contradict himself. So the reason I come up here week after week and don't just give you these sayings that come to my mind randomly, saying that they're direct prophecy from God, is because God has given us his word, written, inerrant, inspired. My advice can err. God's word cannot. So what's about to be quoted here by the prophet or by the author of Hebrews is the prophet Jeremiah, who he says was guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Let's stop there. The author doesn't even take any time to comment on this verse. He's just using it to get to the next verse. But we'll make a brief comment, a brief thought. This is in the middle of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. I encourage you to go read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. It's one of the most important passages of the Old Testament. And right now, Jeremiah is getting to that portion where he's talking about the promises that the new covenant has that the old covenant did not. And that includes having the very law of God written on our hearts and on our minds. And that doesn't just simply mean that in the new covenant, that members of the new covenant, through their faith with Jesus, know what the law of God is. Everyone has the law in a general sense written on their heart. But the promise of the new covenant is that we will be given the desire not only to know the law of God, but to do it. See, conversion from dead sinner to alive saint is not just a change of the mind. Paul says, we are a new creature. Therefore, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul says, elsewhere, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith and the Son of God who died for me. See, when you become a Christian, you are a new creature. You are given new desires. And an aspect of that is a desire to know and do God's word. See, God's grace doesn't stop at getting you to heaven. It makes you into something fundamentally different. But since the author of Hebrews doesn't go into detail here about it, I will not spend any more time on it. Look at verse 17. This is where he wants our attention to be drawn in this passage. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is one of those great promises of the new covenant. The total forgiveness of sins. See, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you are still in a fallen world, because you have not been glorified yet, because there is a sinful flesh that still remains in you that is at war with the Holy Spirit that seeks to conform you to the image of Christ, sometimes you fall short of obeying God's law even when you desire to do it. And when you do that and you go to God and confess your sins, one thing that you should never doubt is whether or not you are forgiven. Now, if you aren't confessing your sins and you don't care about them, you should doubt whether or not you're forgiven. But if when you sin, you are convicted, your heart is broken, and you go to God in anguish because you have sinned against him, you can know, as John says in his epistle, that you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus the righteous. And you can know that your sins, through his work, are completely forgiven. They are removed entirely. It's not as if God actually forgets them. It's not like God doesn't know that you have sinned. When Scripture says that I don't remember, saying that he no longer counts them against you, which is good news for sinners like you and me. But here's how the author of Hebrews makes this comment. This is the idea he's getting at in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's what he's trying to drive at. Are you following the author's logic? The author is saying that Jesus has secured the forgiveness of sin, therefore the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer needed. Because what they pointed to and were unable to do has come. Which is very relevant to the audience that he's writing to. But as I've said before, with a show of hands, how many of you are considering going to the Judaism sacrificial system? Anybody? No. I don't think you are. And plus, it doesn't exist anymore because the temple is now, where it was, is now a mosque. And they can't offer up anything for that matter. Which is good news for us because God promised they would destroy the temple in 70 AD, and he did. And it hasn't been rebuilt. We don't need the temple. We don't need the sacrifices because Jesus has accomplished everything that they pointed to. And I don't mean to beat up on other denominations. I don't even really consider this a denomination or a true church in any sense of the word. But the Roman Catholic Mass, when they take of the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, it's what they call it. And the priest bless the elements, the bread and the cup. They believe. If you ask them, they believe, their catechism says it, that they are re-sacrificing Jesus. That they are paying for their sins perpetually through the Lord's Supper. And in light of the book of Hebrews, do you see how backwards that is? It's vain at best. It's idolatry at worst. Which is why the Pope, by the Reformers, was considered to be an antichrist. Because he's fundamentally antichrist. Why the Roman Catholic Church, by the Reformers, was considered to be a false church. Because rather than depending on the sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, they gave that up for a fake, man-made, idolatrous, pagan sacrifice ritual. Now, we, of course, know that it's all just hogwash. It's not true that when I pray over the bread and the cup, that it actually becomes, in some sort of substantial sense, the blood and the body of Jesus. That's ridiculous. It points us to the complete work of Christ. It doesn't reiterate that same work over and over and over and over again. It doesn't reinstitute it. Jesus died once for all for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't need to be sacrificed anymore. That's why he's sitting. And if you don't like me taking issue with the Roman Catholic Church, I could care less. Because it's pagan and idolatry. But if we were to apply it to our own life, because most of you are not Roman Catholic either, otherwise you'd be very uncomfortable now. Which is good, you should be. When we consider anything as our identity before God other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we are making an idol. When you come to God thinking that you are awesome, that He just had to save you because of how great you are, you're fundamentally wrong. And there's always going to be that pull while we're on this side of glory to detract from the work of the Lord Jesus. But what I want to urge you to do in light of this morning's text is to consider the fact that lasting forgiveness is found in Jesus alone. Your sins of the past, they've been forgiven. Your sins of the present, they're forgiven. The sins of your future are forgiven. Now realize I'm speaking to a specific portion of the audience this morning. If you are a Christian, these things are true. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, these are true. If you haven't, these things aren't true. You will pay for your own sins at the judgment. If you are a false Christian who depends upon the faith of your parents, your church attendance, your good works, you will be like the one that Jesus talks about. When you get to the gate, he'll say, "I never knew you." You must trust in the Lord Jesus. Your children must trust in the Lord Jesus. They must. Parents, that has to begin early because kids are being taught by our culture that they can will themselves to whatever they want. That if they think hard enough, a boy can become a girl. That if they just believe that they can be rich, that it will just come to them. They're going to think that Jesus owes them salvation. Starts early. You need to tell them that they need Jesus, that they need his sacrifice, that they need to follow him. Because hearing it from me 1 or 2 days a week is not sufficient. Because they are being bombarded day after day with lies that are contrary to it. And therefore, you know what they need? They need you daily to show them that those things are lies and that they need Jesus. But not only do you tell them that, you demonstrate that you need Jesus to them. Therefore, parents, when you are wrong, say you are wrong. Admit it. Apologize to them. Because we all know, when we look at our parents, we know they've done some things wrong, right? Why would you think that you're an exception? You're not. You need Jesus, and so do they. This passage teaches us that you and I need the singular, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that, Christian in the pew? Unbeliever, will you consider trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Because it can only come from Him. That's it. He is the only one that we can get it from. So as we leave this morning, don't forget, because the next couple of weeks in the book of Hebrews are going to be talking about living a holy life in light of the sacrifice of Christ. Don't forget, your right standing from before God comes in Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for His perfect sacrifice. I thank You for sending Him. And Jesus, I thank You for coming. And Spirit, I thank You for applying this wonderful truth of the gospel to our hearts. And I pray for each person in this room that, Lord, that those that are Christian would keep believing in Jesus, that they would keep relying on Him, that they would be encouraged by their standing that they have before You and Him. And I pray for the children. I pray for the adults that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That God, the seeds that have been sown and watered this morning, that You would bring about the growth and draw them to the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.